The following message by Ern Baxter is entitled, Jesus in the Midst.
Now, tonight I want to share something else about Jesus that's in my heart. And I'm going to make use of the seven times we read this little phrase in the New Testament as it relates to Jesus. In the midst. In the midst. And what I'm going to say introductorily is going to sound to you rather elementary. And you're going to say, well, who does he think he's teaching? A Sunday school class? No, I don't really. I honor your maturity and your place in God. But remember, we'll never get so mature that what I'm about to say will not apply. And I'm going to read this little simple introductory paragraph. I'm going to deliberately read it because I deliberately wrote it so that I would deliberately say it the way I wanted to say it. It's very simple, but listen. Jesus Christ must be central to everything. All of our problems, whether Christianly or worldly, come from removing Christ from the center of whatever is being considered or done. Can I read that again? All of our problems, whether Christianly or worldly, come from removing Christ from the center of whatever is being considered or done. Even principles, even good principles, are incomplete if lacking the vitality and authority of his personal presence. He must be in the midst. Everything must be according to Christ, not Christ according to everything. Now, that's very simple, but it's packed with a lot of dynamite. I have seen several revivals in my time, and I've been an amateur student of revivals historically. And I would say that the reason revivals and movements dissipate, lose their influence and fade into obscurity is because they move Jesus from center stage. And when you move Jesus from the center, you become an eccentric. Only with Jesus in the midst are we in health. And so let us together pursue these. The first one. I'll treat this kind of homiletically if you're taking notes. Number one, he must be in the midst of truth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem with his parents as a 12-year-old boy. Every Jewish boy in the days of our Lord dreamed about his first visit to the city of David, the city of God, the heart and center of his rich Jehovistic tradition. Jesus was no exception. Right from the time of his growing consciousness as a little boy, he fed at the fountain of knowledge at his mother's knee. She was a good and a godly and a devout woman, as was his foster father, Joseph, a good, godly, and devout man. He was raised in the sound orthodoxy of the faith. His mother told him the stories of their history, and around the home he was imbued and baptized with the tradition of his ethnic roots. And there grew in him, as in every Jewish boy, a desire to see the city of God, the place where David had thrown the Jebusites off the heights of Zion and planted the ark. Oh, to see Jerusalem. And at 12, he went up with his parents to see Jerusalem. We don't know very much about it. It's like a flower thrown over the wall from a beautiful garden. One little posy are we blessed with from the age of 1 to 33. Just one, but it's so eloquent in what it says. The time came for Mary and Joseph to go home, and they gathered up all their things, and they didn't really miss Jesus because they were a very family-oriented people, the Jews, and he could have been with Uncle Amos or Aunt Elizabeth, and anyway, he'd be somewhere in the caravansary. He'd be with his cousins, perhaps, and so they started down the road. And came to pass that he showed up missing. Mary said to Joseph, "Have you seen Jesus?" And he said, "No, you don't know where he is?" "No, but maybe you better go over and see if he's with his cousin." So Joseph goes over, and "No, he's not there." And he comes back, he said, "He's not there." "Well, where is he?" And an alarm went out, and there was no Jesus. And Mary said, "Well, we better go back, and the caravansary can go on." So back they go. And they found him in the temple. Verse 46 says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his powers of comprehension and at the answers that he gave." Here he was sitting in the midst of all these learned rabbis, these men who were saturated with the rabbinical traditions of the Jewish nation. But this boy somehow had a sharp, incisive insight into ultimate reality. This 12-year boy was astounding them. Now, he wasn't being presumptuous, and he wasn't being impertinent, and he wasn't being improper. He was a 12-year-old Jewish boy who knew his place. He was socially trained, and he wasn't showing off. But out of the rich lore of his training at the knee of his mother and at the bench of his father, he's asking incisive questions. He's asking them questions they've never been asked. And he's suggesting answers that they have never heard. And they marvel at his comprehension. There's something about this boy. There certainly is. For in this boy reposes the riches of wisdom and knowledge. All of Godhead has been emptied into this lad. He may not know it yet. The mystery of his self-awareness is a mystery to all of us. When did Jesus know he was Mashiach? Who knows? But already it's starting to come forth. And Jesus is sitting in the midst of the place where truth is to be dispensed. And he's confusing and he's confounding and he's leading them uncomfortable, and he always does that. When you put Jesus right in the middle of what is supposed to be truth, he'll make you uncomfortable until you adjust to the accuracy of his presence. And his mother reproved him and said, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And his reply was very respectful but very straightforward. He said, "Mother, I must be about my father's business." What was his father's business? He had come from the presence of the Father to declare, to impersonate, to incarnate, and to demonstrate ultimate reality and ultimate truth. And there, just for a few hours, he had broken out and had already expressed in the citadel of purported truth his first expression of truth, Jesus in the midst. That was the beginning. Right at the beginning, he said, my Father's business is that I must tell what is true. Now, truth is an elusive, evasive thing. It's, what is truth, said the Roman governor with some disdain and frustration. Jesus said, for truth am I called. Oh, he says, what is truth? His jaded head, he'd heard all the philosophical argumentations and nobody ever came to any conclusions. Why? Because lost men in their philosophy go in circles like they do in their history. They go in circles. And he said, half disgusted, what is truth? And that's the question that needs to be answered. The best definition I've ever come up with is this. Truth is the actual fact as opposed to rumor, false report, and mythology. It's the actual fact. What is the actual fact? If I am a Christian, I want to dig through all the rubble and the mess and the debris and find out what is the actual fact. We've been cursed with rumors. We've been cursed with false reports. We've been loaded with mythologies. And we've got to sweep away so many of the mythological traditions and the debris of pointless argumentations until we come to the ultimate reality. Jesus came into the world to declare what was real in the midst of all the phony and the funny and the obtuse and the abstruse and the impossible of understanding. Jesus came like a shining beacon and he said, follow me and you'll find ultimate reality. And here he is at 12, sitting in the middle of the whole thing. And in the middle of the thing he sits tonight. And he'll sit there until the end of time, until ultimate reality becomes the blazing light of all existence, and God is all and in all. Jesus is in the midst. Now listen, I'm not saying he should be in the midst of our theology, and he should be in the midst of our church government. He should be in the midst of our civil government, our secular government, our federal government. Jesus ought to be in the middle of economics. Jesus ought to be in the middle of education. Jesus ought to be in the middle of sociology. Jesus ought to be in the middle of politics. Jesus ought to be in the middle of everything. And until Jesus is in the middle of everything, whether it's secular or ecclesiastical, we'll be off center. We'll be a people who are noted for our eccentricities. I am saying tonight, no, Jesus isn't just to be in the center of us as a religious people. He's to be in the center of the universe. He is the cosmic control center. Somebody said, you really have a big idea about Jesus. You bet I have. I don't put Jesus in the realm of comparative people. I don't compare him with Buddha and... Oh, no. He stands head and shoulders above all the sons of men. When he comes striding across the stage of history, all other men look like pygmies. Socrates faded into insignificance. Plato stammered and stuttered. And the whole world stood still as they looked at this magnificent man who broke into history. He was not a product of an evolutionary process. No, there were no forebears to contribute to the magnitude of this man. He didn't come from an evolutionary process. He broke into history from the presence of God. Shining, beautiful, magnificent, complete, total. Jesus is ultimate reality incarnated. Hallelujah! John 18:37, the last thing, or one of the last things he said to Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, I am, as you say, a king. What I was born for, what I came into the world for, is to bear witness of the truth. He started as a boy of 12 in the midst of the rabbis. He finished up in the midst of government, stating very simply, I came for truth, I've declared the truth, I've lived the truth, I'm going back to heaven and send the Spirit of truth, I'm going to have a people of truth, and before this whole historical thing winds up, truth will be on the throne, and error will forever be driven out. He's in the midst of truth. Look, test everything that you believe. Let me give you one more scripture. Colossians 2:8. And I'm going to read J.B. Phillips' translation. I like many of his translations because of the way he says things. Colossians 2:8. Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. You like that too? I think that's great. I like what he says next. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and not according to Christ. Ruth and I were watching something on television today. It was just a little interlude, a scientific interlude. Speaking about ice fishing somewhere. Anyway, it said that something about what had gone on for 3 billion years. And I grunted with disgust. I said to her, oh, what do they know about 3 billion years? Dummies. You know, man's got such a pompous idea of who he is. And at best, he's boundaried by a sea of abysmal ignorance. I'm going to tell you something else. The simplest believer in Jesus Christ has more intellectual comprehension of ultimate reality in their little finger than the best academically trained person without Jesus Christ has in his whole head. A little old washerwoman with a grade 4 education who knows John 3:16 knows more about ultimate reality than Einstein. Now you work that out, because that's where it's at. I am committed tonight to the fact that God Almighty gave Jesus Christ as the ultimate test of what is true. And I've got to judge everything by Jesus Christ. Economics have to be judged by Jesus Christ. Sociology needs to be judged by Jesus Christ. Agriculture needs to be judged by Jesus Christ. Marketing needs to be judged. There is nothing that can go by the test of Jesus Christ. He's in the middle of truth. Well, let's stay there all night. Let's move on to the next one. Second one? Man, I'll hurry. All right, two? He's in the middle of the whole sin business. He's in the middle of sin. All right. John chapter 1. Somebody frowned at me. John chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you. Now, that phrase in the Greek is the one that's usually translated in the midst. There's one standing in the midst, whom ye know not. Drop down to verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Who is the one in the midst? The Lamb of God who deals with sin. Historically, man has had a rough time handling sin. He's tried to suppress it, avoid it, redefine it, yield to it, wrestle with it, renounce it, denounce it, cuss it, and discuss it. But he's never been able to handle it. Do you know that a lot of Christians don't have Jesus in the middle of their sin problem? You don't have Jesus right plank in the middle of the sin question, you're defeated. You can wear your horsehair shirts and do your good works and go on your pilgrimages and try to build up your brownie points. Won't do a bit of good. got to have Jesus in the middle of the whole thing. When Jesus comes into the middle of sin, the whole sin question is dealt with. How? Well, the Bible simply says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We will never handle the sin problem, either legally or vitally. We'll never handle it objectively or subjectively until we put Jesus in the middle of it. First of all, his own personal relationship to sin is described in these simple words, he did no sin. No one has a record like that. One man among all the sons of men could say very simply, who among you convinceth me of sin? As that crowd of enemies stood out in front of him, some of them gnashing their teeth on him, they would have killed him with their bare hands if they dared to, but the people wouldn't allow it. He stood up and he challenged them with a clear gaze and a noble, dignified mien. He stood there and he said, as he looked across this host of enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? Ah, the majesty of the man. No one could point a finger. They snarled, they growled. This man traveled with women in his group. They couldn't say a word about any impropriety in his relationship with women. He handled money, he handled gifts, he handled argumentations, he handled the repartee with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No one could charge him with losing his temper, acting improperly, using indecent language, misbehaving in any of his social relationships. They would like to, they wanted to, but they couldn't. Why? Because they were standing in the presence of incarnate holiness. Because Jesus did no sin, he was able to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And there's no other way of dealing with your sins but seeing them borne by him. Oh, it's humiliating. It denigrates your manhood and your humanhood to think that you can't handle yourself. But you can't handle yourself. You can't deal with sin. You can't handle sin. You don't know what to do with it. He moves into the middle of the whole sin question and he says, give me your sin. And he takes sin and he vicariously bears it. And then he rises from the dead and sends the Holy Ghost to break his power in your life. And he comes into your life to walk his holiness out in you, that you may not only have freedom from the legal guilt of sin, but you may have deliverance from the vital handling of sin in your life, and that you may walk and grow in his likeness. And if you don't want to comply, then he has a way of disciplining your sin. He's in the middle of the sin question. You've got to see Jesus there. He's there. There's no psychiatrist can handle the sin question. No philosopher can deal with the sin question. Only Jesus can handle the sin question. And I like it that way. I like it that way. And he finished his life like he started it. For the Bible tells us in John 19:18 that he was crucified with two others, and it says very simply, Jesus in the midst. Where was he? He had the middle cross. Two malefactors, one on either side. Where's Jesus? In the midst, right in the center, always in the center of the sin question. Wherever there's a sin question, Jesus is right in the middle. Find him, brother. Find him. You see, even those who sometimes claim to be evangelical feel that they need some human skills to handle sin. Jesus is the only one who can handle sin. Legally, vitally. He's in the midst of the sin question. What else? Well, number three, he's in the midst of relationship. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You probably noted we were a little late getting out to the platform tonight. We almost sent for you. We had a time in the prayer room. The Lord spoke to us, and the presence of God came down, and it was tremendous. And I suggested, after we were about 7 minutes late, that maybe we should send for you and have the meeting in there. The significance of it will seem to the members that are in there that's the brewery of this text. Hebrews chapter 2, let's break in at verse 10.
Listen to the word of the Lord. For it is a purpose that I am not worthy of God, who is the final goal and the first part of the universe, and gathering his many children to a glorious salvation,
to make the princely leader, the pioneer of their salvation, fully qualified through what he suffered. Or, as the Amplified Version says, that is, should bring to maturity the human experience necessary for a perfect equipment for his office as high priest through suffering. For both he that maketh holy and those who are being made holy share a common humanity, and that is why the Son does not shrink from calling men his brothers. He says, I will tell my brothers your name. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children relationship whom thou hast given me. For as much then as the children have a common physical nature as human beings, he also became a human being that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and set at liberty those who, because of their dread of death, were all their lifetime slaves to constant dread. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he became a man, in actual fact, a descendant of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like us, his brothers, in order to become a compassionate and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. Jesus Christ became one of us, that in the midst of us, he may lead us in our approach to God. Brother Charles brought a prophecy tonight in the prayer room that encapsulated for me a whole dimension of truth. God spoke to us. And God spoke to us about this very passage. That was so interesting to me. That Jesus is in the midst of us singing. Now, please don't think me irreverent. Jesus is not in the midst of us singing a solo. Jesus is in the midst of us leading us as his brethren into the Father's presence with a song of adulation and adoration and admiration and worship. Because worship is the foundation of everything that happens between God and man. Everything comes out of worship. Ministry comes out of worship. Revelation comes out of worship. Gifts come out of worship. Guidance comes out of worship. Soul saving comes out of worship. Everything comes out of worship. The Father is seeking worshipers. And it's so important that he doesn't leave it to an archangel. He doesn't leave it to an angelic song director. But Jesus himself says, come, my children. Come, those of you who are related to me. Let me be in the center of the relationship. And I will lead you as together we go up before the Father. And I say, Father, here I am. And the children thou hast given me. Come now, children. Let us sing unto the Lord. Hallelujah! I don't know if Brother Charles was there, but one night in a conference in Georgia, about 1,700 people, Brother Jim brought a beautiful comment on, it wasn't a comment, I thought it was a prophetic prayer, and then the passion of his heart. He said something that struck us all. He said, and I was watching him. I saw God dealing with him and speaking to him. He said, he had it in his heart to sing a song that he had not yet sung. We all knew what he meant. There are dimensions of worship, dear people, that are yet to be experienced. They're not going to come as a result of trained singers telling us how to do it. They're going to come as we all, in our relationship with one another, move up close to Jesus, and Jesus is in the middle. My relationship with Brother Charles isn't worth a plugged nickel if in the middle of us, Jesus isn't there with a hand on his heart and a hand on my heart. And he said, now come, children, we'll go together. If we ever move Jesus Christ out of the midst of this whole relational message and make it some kind of a principial program, we're sunk. I am one with Brother Charles because Jesus made me one. I never would have found Brother Charles. I lived up in Canada and he lived down in the southern states. What? The law of compound probability would make it about 3 billion to 1 that I'd ever meet the man. But in the purposes of God, he puts his kids together. He puts his family together. And then he said, come on, we're all going into the presence. And this night in this conference, the worship had been tremendous. And they introduced me, and I got up, and I stood there, and suddenly the worship began to break out again. But I even had different kinds of goosebumps. I listened to it, and I knew there was something strangely awesome about it. The pianist had perfect pitch. The pianist, whenever you'd start a chorus, he never fumbled to find it. I'm a pianist, and I usually have to fumble. He never fumbled. Whenever anybody started a chorus, he had perfect pitch, he'd hit the chord. 6 sharps, it was between the keys, he'd still hit the chord. But for the first time, I looked at him fumbling, and I thought, what's the matter? And then he stopped, and he bowed his head. And this strange, beautiful, awesome song could be heard. It was awe-inspiring. And when it subsided, I started to minister. Afterward, I went to him and I said, Brother, when that worship was going on, I noticed you didn't play the piano. You didn't find it. And he looked at me still as a man awestruck. He said, Brother Ern, it wasn't on the piano. Now, I'm not trying to be spooky, and I'm not saying that we're looking for those kind of spooky things. I'm just saying, don't you limit God to the dimensions of what can happen when you're launched out into His Spirit. I believe that out of relationship, people said to me, well, why doesn't God do this and why doesn't God do that? Well, maybe I don't have the answer, but let me try one. I believe that God has withheld many rich things from us because we weren't together enough to handle it responsibly. And He knew that if He gave it to us, that we were amateurish, we were superficial, we'd mishandle it, we'd misunderstand it first of all, and then when we handled it, we'd handle it crudely. And He said, I first got to build my children together so that they recognize that I'm the one that's leading them. He's in the midst of our relationships. And He's in the midst of our relationships to lead us to God. Now, I'm trying to be careful here. He's not in the midst of our relationships to lead us to cooperative buying of groceries, primarily. He's not in the midst of our relationship to lead us to some kind of social amenities that might be nice. Because that's part of it. But let's find out why He's in the midst of our relationship. He's in the midst of our relationship that He might bring us into the presence of the Father. Have you ever noticed in our evangelical tradition how we handle things? We get people born again, and then the very next thing we do, we tell them how to behave. Isn't that the order? Get them saved and then tell them how to behave. Do you know that that's not the order of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels chronologically? Look at Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. First discourse chronologically is to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So we're right on that one. The third one is the Sermon on the Mount. What's the one in between? The one in between is his talk to the woman at the well, in which talk he said the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The order of progression in the life of a Christian is to be born again, learn to worship, and behave properly. Now, if you move that out, you get a legalistic behavioral life, but that's not all you get. You lose the whole dimension of the immediacy of Jesus in your relationship to the Father. Get converted, learn how to worship, and then walk right. You see, the beautiful thing about New Testament conversion was they repented, they were baptized, they come out of the water, they received the Holy Ghost. You didn't have to teach them to raise their hands. They come up with their hands raised. You didn't have to teach them to shout. They come out of the water shouting. I remember the first time I ever saw what I had to do to bring a person to Christ. That I couldn't depend on just raising his hand or coming forward or going. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And I realized that the keys of the kingdom were repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I said, but Lord, you know I'm a master at the altar call. You know how good I am, Lord. Sunday nights, you know I got it down to an art. Man, I lower the lights and I got the organist trained and they play that nice soft music and then I get the best tremolo in my voice and I got them coming down the aisle. I can handle that. But Lord, if you want me to baptize them and to tell them that when they come out of the water, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that takes faith. And I don't know whether I'm up to that, Lord. I'd still rather call them to the altar. I can use all kinds of emotional things there. You know, I can work on them. But I can't give them the Holy Ghost. Now, if you expect me to do that, Lord, you're going to have to help me. Well, he said, that's the whole idea. So, I remember the first night I did it. I said, Lord, I bet 17 bits out of the water. When they come out of the water, I was dancing up and down, I was sprinkling the audience. Now, that sounds crude and fanatical and radical, but I'm just going to throw this out to you. You find me any place in the New Testament that gives you the right to ask any repentant sinner to confess his faith in Jesus Christ any other way than in baptism. And you see, the beautiful thing about it was all of those 17, I didn't have to take them into a back room and tell them, now, when we start to worship, raise your hands. Some of them come out of the water and they raised their hands and wrapped them around my neck. I thought I was going to get drowned about 3 or 4 times. If people are born into a worshiping situation, everything else comes easy. He's in the midst of relationships to lead us into the presence of God. Well, number 4, he's in the midst of fear. Luke 24:36. Luke 24:36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of their fear. I provided that. He stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 26. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. He himself stood in their midst and said, peace. I mentioned it this morning. There are unknowable fears like death, and he's in the midst of it. There are unknown fears like our enemies out there who would like to do us in. He's in the midst. There are miscalculations of what is real. You see, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking along, were joined by a stranger who walked in their midst. And he said, why are you so cast down? You men are really down. And barely looking at him, they said, oh, I guess you're a stranger in these parts. You don't know what's going on. We were followers of the one Jesus who was crucified, and we had hoped that he was the one who would have redeemed Israel. Now, they understood by the redemption of Israel that he would have reinstated them politically and all of that sort of thing. And he looked at them and he said, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning at Moses, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they walked on and on and on as he talked. And at last they came to Emmaus, and they were turning into their little cottage or wherever they lived, and Jesus made as though he would go on. That's just like Jesus. Remember, the other time he did it was when he walked on the water, he made as though he would go on. You better watch or he'll go on. And suddenly they realized they were violating social custom. Even in their grief, they had sense enough to see. Oh, they said, sir, forgive us, for we're really uptight and concerned. Won't you come in and eat with us? Oh, how they misconstrued the whole thing. They had it all screwed up. Their theological predispositions had them in a mess. But there was Jesus in the middle of the mess. He's right in the middle of our miscalculations. He's constantly trying to straighten us out. And so in they went, and they prepared the simple meal, the wine and the bread and whatever other refreshments. And Jesus reached out and took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And they said, Rabbi. And he was gone. Now, the Bible says they knew him in the breaking of the bread. How did they know him in the breaking of the bread? Because that's exactly what he did when he fed the 5,000. The same four words. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And that's what he did at the Last Supper. The same four words. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And that's exactly what the Father did with him. He took him in incarnation, blessed him in his baptism, broke him in his cross, and gave him in his resurrection. And that's what he's doing with you and me. Took us in our conversion, blessed us with the Holy Spirit. Is breaking us in experience that he might give us to feed the world. He was in the midst of their fear. I don't know what I'd do with where I've been and the things I've felt and the animosity, the vibrations of hate, the uncertainty and miscalculations of my own warped theological philosophy. The fear of being wrong, the fear of being right, the fear of not knowing, just fear. I don't know what I would do if I didn't know that not because I deserve it, but because that's the way he does it. He's in the middle of my mess, working it out. Blessed be Jesus in the midst. Five. I'm not going to tell you what this is. I'm going to turn to it first. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them. A jealous dispute broke out, the New English Bible says, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest in your midst, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am in the midst of you as he that serveth. He's in the middle of our service. And if our service doesn't have him in the middle, it becomes either slavish legalism or it becomes grandiose show-off. And it's not real. But can you imagine the disciples right up to the time of his death fussing with one another about who's the greatest? Walking along the road arguing with each other? John says, of course I'm the greatest. I lean on his bosom. Peter says, well, I'm the one that's the spokesman for the group. Judas said, well, I handle the money. And they've all got their arguments. And now it's getting very close to the end. And our dear Lord has so many things to say to them. And in his humanity, so many times, at one point he said, how long shall I suffer this generation? He feels it. He said to his disciples, now go and prepare a room that I may celebrate the Passover with you. So they went and prepared a room, and they prepared it. They knew how to prepare a room. They knew all the social amenities. And one of the things they did after they got the table laid out, and they put the lounging cushions there where they would lean on their elbow and eat, and their feet would straggle out behind them. At the doors that came in the room, they put this great water pot, and then the basin beside it, and over the water pot they hung this long towel. Why? Well, because in every home there was a water pot and there was a dish and there was a towel. And if a man was wealthy enough to have a slave, the first thing that happened when a guest came, the slave would kneel down and unbuckle his sandals, take water out of the great water pot, and wash the stranger's feet and wipe them with a towel. And the slave was usually just with an undergarment, which was a sign of his slavery. And he'd wrap the towel around him, and as he washed the feet, then he would wipe them with a towel. And the disciples knew that there had to be a foot washing. They knew that was custom. There's nothing religious about it. It was custom. And so they prepared it. And then they went out. And then they came back that evening for the Passover. And as they walked into the room one by one, out of the corner of their eye, they saw the water. And they said, of course, they don't expect me to do it. And they went and sat down, all 12 of them. When Jesus walked in, he took the whole situation in at a glance. And I'm sure his heart was grieved, but there had to be a twinkle in his eye as he looked at these crazy kids of his fussing about who was the greatest on the eve of a cosmic event. How stupid we are sometimes. So he didn't do anything right away. He sat down and they started to talk and converse. But there was an uneasiness. It was not custom for men to sit at meat with dirty feet. That wasn't custom. Nobody did it. There was an uneasiness. And at last Jesus got up. And he took off his garment, just like he had done 33 and a half years before, and he laid it over the back of his throne of co-equality with the Father and the Spirit. He had emptied himself, and he stood in the form of a slave in his undergarment. And he moved over to the water pot, and now there are 12 men with mingled embarrassment, chagrin, and anger as they look at one another and they're saying, if you had done it, we wouldn't be doing this. After all, I'm really too important, but you should have done it. Now look what you've got us into. Jesus is smiling now. Goes over and he takes the towel and he wraps it around and ties it. Takes the basin and pours the water into the basin. And he starts for Peter. And Peter realizes where Jesus is going. And he said, Master, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He didn't say in me. In me is union. With me is communion. Then Peter, impulsive, impetuous Peter, said, well then, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, bath me. Wash me all over. Jesus said, hold it, Peter, you're spoiling a good tight. I said, I can't bath you, I've already bathed you. And I can wash your feet. He said, you need to understand that what I'm doing is what you've got to do for one another. Now listen to me carefully. We are a service-oriented people. I have celebrated your service to me tonight. And I feel that we are in a very safe place. I don't feel that we're serving one another from false motivations. I think that we're serving one another because Jesus is in the middle of it all. And so I'm going to say this. Keep him there. Don't ever let us deteriorate into a cult of slavish service to demonstrate a false humility. We serve because the great God took off his outer garment and, like a common slave, girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of his carping, caviling, fussing, fuming disciples. Why? Because he said, I'm in the midst of you as one that serves. Let's keep Jesus in our service. Let us serve one another with the memory of the foot washing service. Six. Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the... Where? Someone says, well, that's got to do with a prayer meeting. No. If you'll allow me, let me tell you what I think it means. Chapter 18 says that if you have ought against... Or if a brother has offended you, are to go to him alone, and if he will not hear you, you take two more. And if he will not hear them, you send the church. And if he will not hear the church, you put him out, and he becomes as a publican and a sinner. And then he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What is he saying? He's saying, if you're going to discipline, and if you're going to deal with interpersonal problems, keep Jesus in the middle of it. There is nothing in church history that has been more open to criticism than the way we've handled discipline. The church is filled with stories of ecclesiastical discipline completely devoid of Christ's presence. Vicious, nasty, mean. We have to discipline. But in our discipline, Jesus must be in the middle of it. In the middle of the two or three that go to the man, Jesus must be there. He must be in the midst of all our handling of disciplinary matters. I'll never forget in 1950, I was the guest of the church in Stockholm. The great Philadelphia church with 6,000 members. At that time, a model of New Testament order. I was permitted on a Monday night to sit in on their weekly church meeting. I sat with a pastor's son up in the first gallery, and I looked down at this congregation as they attended to church business. And I remember an old elder got up. Oh, it was a sight to see when you got up a Sunday morning on that platform. A great long platform, seems to me, with the width of this hall. And along the railing, there were jump seats. And to see all of those elders come up and those jump seats turned down, and you had that whole row of elders, and then the senior minister sitting up here, and you knew that every one of those elders was responsible for a body of people out there. And I'm allowed on this Monday night to sit up there and watch. And an old gray-haired elder gets up, and he's weeping before he starts to speak. And he says, "Beloved, I have to speak to you again about the case of so-and-so." And he names apparently a young girl. He said, "We have done all that the Lord has asked us to do. We have gone to her. We've gone with two or three. The church has gone to her." And now the old man's sobbing. He's racked with sobs. He said, "Beloved, we must now do what we must do." And I said, "Oh God, I had known something of discipline. I'd known what it was after a brief stint with a certain denomination to walk off its conference floor with the hisses of my enemies ringing in my ears. I'd look back to see faces full of hate as they waved at me." And I remember walking out across the campus of that great conference with tears running down my cheeks, and I said, "Oh God, had you not called me sovereignly and baptized me with the Holy Ghost, I would this hour be an infidel." As I walked across that campus with hot tears running down my cheeks, God spoke into my heart and he said, quoting to me a passage from Zechariah that I don't know that I knew, "If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among these that stand by." And I said, "Oh God, is that you?" The hisses of my enemies were still in my ears. And God is speaking to me, and I walked off that campus. That is almost 50 years ago. And for 50 years, he's given me places to walk in among those that stand by. Many of those hissing voices are silent in death. Many of them found their fulfillment as functionaries in denominational routines. My life has been exciting. My life has been full of joy and novelty. God's crisscrossed me across the world. I've touched so many things. He kept his word that day. "If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among these that stand by." I knew the curse of a Christless discipline. And I vowed, "So help me God, if ever I have to deal in discipline ecclesially, I want Jesus in the middle of it." And you men are going to have to deal with discipline. Just be sure that when you're gathered to two or three with the man, that you recognize the other man in the midst. And finally, he's in the midst of government. Revelation 1:13, "And I looked, and behold, one with a garment down to his feet, walking in the midst of the golden lampstand." The one who is governing us tonight is the same one, and he's in the midst of ecclesial government. But I don't want to finish on that note. I want to finish on this note, because I want to lift you to a sense of mission as I close. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. He's in the midst of ecclesiastical government, but he's in the midst of universal government. Revelation 5:6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Who is this one in the midst of the throne of the universe, surrounded by the living creatures? Who is this strange-looking lamb? Whoever saw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes? Such is the symbolic language of the apocalypse. Seven horns speaks of complete power. Seven eyes speaks of complete omniscient knowledge. The lamb speaks of the redemptive basis of Christ's authority. Because you remember, when there was nobody found to take the scroll out of the hand of him that sat on the throne, John began to cry. And one of the elders come up and tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "Don't weep, John. There is one, just one, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's able." And John wiped his tears and said, "Give me that lion. Where is that lion?" And he looked around for a lion, and then the Bible says that out of the midst of the throne came a lamb, as it had been newly slain. And John said, "That's a lion." Ah, but you see, we're in symbolic language. Of course, the lion is the lamb, and the strength of the lion is the fact he was a lamb. For the strength of Christ's governmental power resides in the work of his cross. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated ultimate enemies at his cross. It was his lamb work that made him the lion. And tonight he's a lion because he was a lamb. You listen to me, please, as I make my final remarks. I know that I talk about Christ's lordship over the nations, and I mean it, and I believe it. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe tonight that it is God's will for this world to eventually recognize Jesus Christ as unqualified, ultimate King of every area of life. There will come a day when human economics will be done according to Christ. There will come a day when social order will be according to Christ. There will come a day when judges will sit in the judiciary and judge according to Christ. There will come a day when Jesus Christ's glory, his moral attributes, will be seen in every area of life. For the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Don't ask me how. It's going to happen. That's the way it is. Because even now, Jesus is in the midst of human government. He's the King of Russia. He's the King of the United States. He's the King of China. He's the King of the whole earth. And he's in the midst of it all. And the nations are doing his bidding, because the God of history is in the midst of history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Dear people, never be ashamed to put Jesus right in the middle of everything.
This concludes this message by Ern Baxter.